Matthew 13. As we're looking at these mysteries of the kingdom, as Christ calls them, they're parables. Eight parables altogether, six of them specifically referring to the mysteries of the kingdom. The first one, the parable of the sower and the soils, does not specifically say it's part of the mysteries of the kingdom. And the last one, parable of the householder, likewise does not mention it as being one of the mysteries of the kingdom, but the other six are. And we looked last week at the parable of the wheat and the tares. I just wanted to point out a couple of things. We ran out of time last week as it relates to that parable. I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but I want you to notice in verse 25, as he gives this parable of the wheat and the tares, it says in verse 25, "While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." Now, in the interpretation that Christ gives over in verses 36 through 43, he specifically states that in verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. So we know that in the parable, the one who came and sowed the tares among the wheat is Satan himself. We believe that this is taking place during the tribulation period, as the wheat and the tares will grow together in the tribulation period. Satan's the one that plants the tares. But I guess what struck my attention in verse 25, he sowed the tares among the wheat and went his way. We blame a lot on Satan, and rightly so. But we as human beings can make a mess of things all on our own. We can't blame Satan for everything. Our own sinful heart, the works of the flesh. Satan can sometimes get things going and he can go his way and we will take off on our own and do some pretty awful things. And that just struck my attention when it says there in the parable that he sowed the tares and then went his way. And further proof that that is true is what happens actually in the millennial kingdom. Where's Satan during the millennial kingdom? He's bound in the abyss. He's not able to roam free. And yes, because Christ is reigning, things are going to be a lot better here on this earth, but man's heart is still going to be sinful, and man is still going to sin. And at the end of the millennium, when Satan's been bound for 1,000 years, man's going to still rebel against God. And so that, again, just struck my attention. I think it was worth pointing out. Also, keep your finger here in Matthew 13 and go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse. And Christ is talking about the things in the future. And verse 36 of Matthew 24, "But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There shall be two in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left." I know I've pointed this out before, but just a reminder, we read those verses and many times people think rapture. You know, there's two people, one in the field, or two people in the field, and one's taken and the other left. And we think, okay, the one taken at the rapture and the other one's left here on earth for the tribulation period. And then two women grinding at the mill, the one's taken at the rapture, the other one's left here for the tribulation period. But that's not what this is teaching. This is not teaching the rapture. In Matthew 24, verses 36 through 41, it's teaching the second coming at the end of the tribulation. and the one taken is taken in judgment. The one left is left to enter into the kingdom. And he even says it's like in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, the one taken was taken in judgment. They were destroyed in the flood. The one left was Noah and his family, the righteous. And so this is not talking rapture, it's talking the second coming in Matthew 24. So I take you back now to Matthew 13. And as Christ describes the parable of the wheat and the tares, we come to verse 41 as he's interpreting this parable of the wheat and the tares. Verse 41, he says, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them who do iniquity." In other words, it's parallel to Matthew 24. The one being taken out is the one being taken out in judgment. The ones left are the ones who are left for the kingdom. And he even refers to them as the children of the kingdom in verse 38. And so he says that he's going to send his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them who do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So at the end of the tribulation period, Christ will send forth his angels. Christ himself will be coming. We'll have the battle of Armageddon and those things. But the point here is that the ones taken out will be the unsaved who have rejected Christ, rejected the Messiah, and they'll be taken out in judgment, and the ones left will enter into the kingdom. And it's a parallel to Matthew 24. Any questions about that? Does that make sense to you? I just kind of wanted to point that out again. Because again, when we read that, you know, one will be taken, we tend to sometimes think rapture. And that's not what he's talking about here at all. Yes?
And the ones taken are the tares?
Yes. Yep. And they're taken out of the kingdom so that those who are left enter into the kingdom.
When again does this happen?
At the end of the tribulation. Okay. We have the, you know, there's the battle of Armageddon. There's the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats, the goats on the left hand, sheep on the right hand. And then he specifically says, when he talks about the judgment of the nations, the sheep, he says, enter into my kingdom. The goats are brought into judgment.
There will be many in the tribulation that make it in the tribulation.
There will be many. In fact, thanks for leading me right into this next parable, Gail. Because that's, I really believe, what the next parable in verse 31 gives, the parable of the wheat and the tares, down through verse 30. Verse 31, it's the parable of the mustard seed. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it." Now, what in the world's that talking about? Got this little grain of mustard seed, you plant it, and it grows into a plant big enough for birds to come and rest in the branches. What's that have to do with the kingdom of heaven? And again, I remind you, the kingdom of heaven, as it's used in that, as that phrase is used in Matthew, it's talking about that time when Christ will reign upon this earth. What we refer to often as the millennial kingdom, that's what the kingdom of heaven is in the Gospel of Matthew. And so that's what he's talking about. The kingdom of heaven is like this mustard seed. First, let me address this. It says... in verse 32, this grain of mustard seed is the least of all seeds. Now, some have tried to use this to say, see, the Bible has mistakes in it. The Bible has errors in it. The mustard seed is not the least of all seeds. Botanists know that there are seeds smaller than the mustard seed. simple answer. First of all, you know, we know that, maybe it's not so simple. We have the comparative degree and the superlative degree. You know, you got small, smaller, and smallest. This is not in the superlative degree, it is in the comparative degree. So it's not saying it's the smallest of all seeds, it's saying smaller than other seeds. In other words, Christ is simply saying here that it's smaller than the commonly known and used seeds at this time in Palestine in their gardens. That's all he's saying. He's not saying that it is the smallest of all seeds in the entire universe. It's not what he's saying at all. He's simply saying it's smaller than your other commonly known seeds that are used there in Palestine. That's all he's saying. But I just thought I'd point that out because there are some who, in trying to find mistakes in the Bible, have come to this verse and say Jesus didn't know what he's talking about. As far as the seeds that was commonly used at that time by the common people, it was the smaller of the seeds. The point is that it's a small seed, and yet it grows a big plant. I read someplace that there in Israel mustard can actually grow not only that big enough for birds to land in the branches, but actually big enough for a man to climb into the branches. So this small seed produces this big plant. That's the point he's making. But what's he referring to? Some have tried to look at this parable and say, well, it's the growth of Christianity during the church age. Or maybe more accurately, the growth of Christendom during the church age. You know what I mean by the difference there. Christianity would think of true Christianity. Christendom is kind of the whole picture of Christendom. And there's a lot of people in Christendom who aren't real Christians. They proclaim to be Christians, but they're really not saved. And so some have said, well, it's the growth of Christendom in the church age. Again, I don't believe that these mysteries of the kingdom are talking about the church age. It's talking about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is talking about the millennial kingdom. And so these mysteries of the kingdom are talking about the preparation for and establishment of the kingdom. It's not talking about the church. And so it's not talking about the growth of Christendom during the church age. It's talking about the growth of the kingdom. And think about that for a moment. After the rapture, at that moment, after the rapture, how many Christians are on the earth? None. We're all taken out at the rapture. Now, there will be many saved during the tribulation. That's the whole purpose of the tribulation, Daniel chapter 9, is to bring the children of Israel back to their God. That's really the purpose of the tribulation. And yes, it is also God pouring out his judgment upon the earth, Gentiles and Jews alike, but ultimately the purpose of the tribulation is to bring Israel back to their God. And many will turn back to their God. We have the 144,000 witnesses spoken of in Revelation. They will bring many of their own people. That's 144,000 Jewish witnesses. They'll bring many of their own people to an understanding of who Jesus is, that he is their Messiah. But we're also told that there will be a multitude of Gentiles saved from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. So it starts at the beginning of the tribulation, there's none saved. By the time you get to the end of the tribulation, there are multitudes of people, both Jew and Gentile, saved. And then Christ will come back. And that's when we have this, the ones taken out of the kingdom and taken to judgment. And the ones left are the ones who enter into the kingdom. And then the kingdom grows and encompasses the entire earth. That's what this parable is telling us. That small mustard seed grows into this big plant. And that small beginning at the tribulation of none saved will grow into the worldwide kingdom and reign of Christ. That's one of the mysteries of the kingdom. And so I believe it's referring to that millennial kingdom that will encompass the entire earth, starting with a very small beginning. You don't need to turn to it unless you want to, Daniel chapter 2. But remember the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2 of the image. It says in Daniel 2 verse 31, "You, O king, saw and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form of it was terrible. And the image's head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay." Remember, the interpretation of this image was the gold head was the Babylonian Empire, and then the breast and arms of silver was the Assyrian Empire, the belly and its thighs of bronze, that was the Media-Persian Empire, and then the legs of iron and the feet, part iron and part clay, was the Roman Empire, the four great empires of history. But then it says, "You saw until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then were the iron and the clay and the bronze, the silver and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, but no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Later on, the interpretation of that image is, that vision is given, and that stone is Christ himself, who smites the image, destroys the human empires, and establishes his own kingdom, and that stone becomes a great mountain. And in the Old Testament, often mountains are referred to as kingdoms, or kingdoms are referred to as mountains, and it fills the entire earth. That's the kingdom filling the entire earth, Christ the stone reigning. And so this mustard seed grows into this huge tree encompassing the entire earth as the kingdom does. Have any questions about that? Any thoughts? What a glorious day. Christ will be sitting on his throne reigning. And we're going to be part of that. We're going to get to see all of that. We're going to participate with Christ in that. And that's an exciting thought. The next parable is really, I believe, very similar. It's the parable of leaven, verse 33. "Another parable spoke he unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." I believe it's the same idea, the same thought. A little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump. And it starts with a very small amount, but then it just grows and encompasses the entire lump of bread. And the same idea with the kingdom. Starts very small at the beginning of the tribulation, but continues to grow. And by the time Christ reigns, he's reigning over the entire earth, and it takes in the entire earth, the whole lump, as he says here, till the whole was leavened. And so I think it's the same, the parable is the same idea, the growth of the kingdom to encompass the entire earth as Christ reigns. Now, some of the objections to that interpretation is that elsewhere in Scripture, leaven is always used as something that's negative. Christ spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees, how that the false doctrine of the Pharisees would grow and have an influence upon Israel in a negative sense. Paul talks about a little leaven leavening the whole lump. If a church doesn't exercise discipline upon sin, that sin can grow and encompass the entire church. If there's no discipline exercised, little leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul said. And so, yes, in Scripture, leaven is used in a negative sense, but there's nothing saying that it has to be used in a negative sense. It can be used, as I believe here, in a positive sense, the growth of the kingdom. Some have tried to keep this, saying that leaven is something that's sinful, something that's evil, and again, saying that in this church age, there's going to be the growth of sin. And certainly, the Bible does say that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse during this church age. But it says the whole was leavened. The whole earth is not evil in the sense that every last individual is evil. There's always, God always has a remnant on earth. And he's said that he always will. There was always a remnant in Israel. Even though Israel's a nation turned their back upon God, there was always a remnant. And there's always going to be a remnant. And so to say that this is talking about the spread of evil in the world today, it falls apart because it says the whole was leavened. Well, no, it's not. There's always a remnant that's not affected by that sin and evil, but are true to God. And so I don't think this is talking about the spread of evil. I think it's talking about the growth of the kingdom. Any questions on that? Again, I think it's as I study this and I read this, I get excited. I get excited because I know things are pretty bad now on this earth. And I know they're not getting any better at this moment. And I think things can get really bad before the rapture takes place. And we need to be prepared for that. But, you know, I keep looking beyond that. And we're going to get to see this. We're going to see the entire world bowing before Christ and acknowledging him as the King. That's going to be an exciting time. Notice we need to conclude here, verses 34 and 35. All these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I'll open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. The speaking of in parables was fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew says, and it's actually a fulfillment of Psalm 78, verse 2. Psalm 78, verse 2, as he quotes it here in verse 35, a fulfillment of prophecy. This is the 11th time in the book of Matthew so far that this phrase has been used, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken. Again, remember what Matthew's trying to do here. He's trying to prove that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And so he keeps going back to the Old Testament and showing how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And so 11 times now in these 13 chapters so far in Matthew, he has said what Jesus did was fulfillment of what was said by the prophets in the Old Testament, showing that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. And again, it's a fulfillment of Psalm 78 and verse 2. We talked earlier as to why Jesus was speaking in parables, and we won't reiterate that again now, but he spoke in parables primarily so the disciples would understand and the Pharisees wouldn't. We talked about that earlier. And then verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Remember what we said, there's eight parables, one's the introduction, and then three concerning the mysteries of the kingdom. Those first three that we've looked at, the wheat and the tares, the leaven, or the mustard seed and the leaven, they were spoken to the multitude. And then he sends the multitude away, and he goes into the house just with his disciples, and now he's about to give three more parables concerning the mysteries of the kingdom. And then the conclusion. So we've gotten here to halfway, where now the next parables that he gives is just to the disciples as opposed to the multitude. And we'll get there next week. Do you have any questions or comments? Any thoughts? We have a wonderful hope, and we need to keep our eyes upon Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time together tonight. Thank you for your word, for its truths. Father, we know that which you have said will happen, will happen. No one can stop you from doing that which you have promised to do. No one can stop you from doing that which you have willed to do. And so we know that as you have stated it, it will come to pass. And we thank you for that wonderful hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, we can look around us and see the way the world is going and some of the things that are happening. And sometimes it can be a rather fearful thing. And yet we can look beyond all of that. We can look to your promises. We can look to that which you have said would happen. And we can rejoice in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.